parable of the Jewish priest. Once there was a priest who was very righteous, who followed the guidelines and rules of the law. So he was quite sure he was worthy of God's love. He prayed and prayed that he might be given a vision of God in heaven, surrounded by his faithful. And he was for certain that he would be one of those faithful surrounding God in that vision dream. One day, in his dreaming, he was able to be given a vision of God telling him, go to the temple and you will hear, see that vision you wanted. He was excited, full of excitement, zeal for God. He started on his journey toward the temple. And as he was on his journey, he walked by, he saw a leper. The leper held out a hand asking for some alms or some food for survival. Please, sir, the leper said, a poor man that I am, I need to eat. The priest said, you'll get nothing from me, you scoundrel. If you were deserving of God's love, you wouldn't be sick. He continued on his journey, passing tax collectors and various others outside of the law. He averted his gaze at them and said, God, I thank you, I'm not like that rabble. He continued now as he saw the temple in the distance, and he started the journey up the steps. Stumbled across a homeless family. He shouted at them, up, out of my way. How dare you profane the sacred ground? They were tired and weak, without having any food. But he just trampled right over them. Now he's at the temple. He goes inside, finally. And now as he is in the temple, he's given the vision. He is able to see God on his throne, surrounded by the faithful. And he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and he could not find himself. He's kind of scratching his head, but then he started looking again. He saw the leper. He saw the tax collectors. He saw the homeless family. And there was a word that was given to him. Be not surprised to see those you deem unworthy of my love. There's a question that comes up from time to time at the season of the year. Am I worthy to take the Passover? Am I worthy to take the Passover? Corollary question. Who is worthy to take the Passover? At times in our minds, it's certainly not the leper or the tax collector or the homeless family, but am I? Am I? This is our topic today, taking the Passover unworthily. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This is the only place in the New Testament where the Passover is being observed by a congregation. Therefore, it provides some direction for us as we consider what we do today. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Whoever eats and drinks, no exception. No exceptions. It says in an unworthy manner. That's how it is translated in a number of translations. The NIV, New Revised Standard, New American Standard Bible. It's translated unworthily in the King James. The Greek is describing the manner in which one partakes of the Passover, not the spiritual condition of the person taking it. Although the spiritual condition can lead to the manner. The Corinthians were a carnal people. But the problem was they were taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, meaning what? We'll come to that. But note the seriousness of the charge. As Paul mentions, guilty. Guilty. That is a heavy indictment. Even in our judicial system today, in a court of law, after the deliberations have occurred and the jury renders a verdict and they say guilty on count one, guilty. Where else in Scripture do you find someone guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? We know that the Jewish religious leaders were responsible for trumping up charges against Christ that resulted in his death. For them, guilty, guilty. We know that Pilate sentenced him to die, washing his hands, trying to proclaim his innocence, but he is the one that made the sentence. For Pilate, guilty. We know that the Roman soldier took the spear, stuck it into the side of Jesus Christ, causing his death, guilty. But there is something different here in 1 Corinthians. Taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, you're guilty. You're guilty. How? I'm going to come back to 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to go over here to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Hebrews 10, verse 26. It says, Hebrews 10, 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, there is a difference between sinning out of ignorance or weakness on the one hand and sinning deliberately, continually on the other. The former can be forgiven upon repentance through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Admonition from the Apostle John, "I don't want you to sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our propitiation." There is forgiveness for those who sin out of weakness, out of ignorance. There is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness for the latter. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's nothing that can be done. Why? Before I finish Hebrews 10, I'm going to go back to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." The previous chapter, he talks about how they were spiritually immature. They were still taking in breast milk, if you will. They were babes. They weren't able to eat the meat. He says, "You need to go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." And then he says this, "It is impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened." The light switch came on in our minds. We know the light switch came on there. "Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither is entered in the heart of man, things which God prepares for those who love him." God reveals it by his Spirit. I know, I can look back over my own life, even though my father was in the church back in the 50s and I didn't start walking into the church until the 60s, I know when that light switch came on in my mind. When that light switch comes on, as it says, you are enlightened. Then he says, "Have tasted the heavenly gift." Look back over. Can you see the hand of God? And you know, this isn't coincidence. There's something unique about what has just happened in my life. Again, I could do that. I can do that. I've mentioned it. The situation with me going to school at Howard University, I've mentioned it time and time again. I know I've tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. All of that leads you to repentance. You repent, then you are baptized. You have the hands of an elder laid on you to receive the Holy Spirit. And then you taste the good word of God. Oh, the difference between me reading the Bible as a teenager after one of my best friends died. And I wanted to understand why, and I'm reading the Bible, and I just could not go much further than the book of Genesis. Versus after tasting the heavenly gift and reading the Bible. It was an awesome revelation from God to see how deep the word of God is. And then 5, the powers of the age to come. Something God did. Heavenly gift continued. And I know that he did that. He says it is impossible for those who have gone through this process if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They fall away. They cease going on to perfection. They sin willfully, deliberately, continually. Therefore, there's nothing left. There's nothing left for them. But as we understand it, the lake of fire. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's the willful sinning. That's why there's no more sacrifice remaining for them. They have sinned willfully, deliberately, and there is no desire to go backwards. So we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. He says this again, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to read these verses out of the Good News Bible, today's English version, verse 26, TEV. For there is no longer any sacrifice that will take away sins if we purposely go on sinning after the truth has been made known to us. Verse 27, instead, all that is left is to wait in fear for the coming judgment and the fierce fire which will destroy those who oppose God. Anyone who disobeys the law of Moses is put to death without mercy when judged guilty from the evidence of 2 or more witnesses. Verse 29, what then of the person who despises the Son of God? Guilty. Who treats as a cheap thing the blood of God's covenant which purifies him from sin? Guilty. Who insults the Spirit of grace? Guilty. Just think how much worse is the punishment he will deserve. For we know who said, I will take revenge, I will repay. And who also said, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we come to the Passover and know that we are willfully sinning and will not change, we are guilty. We are guilty. Back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27 again. Or for the first time. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He says it twice. Is this to be taken seriously? Verse 30, he says, for this reason, many a week sick among you, and many sleep. In the church at Corinth, there were many serious problems, as the first 10 chapters indicate. And yet it is not until the final half of the chapter we're dealing with here, 11, that we find a sin so serious that it results in divine judgment. God's punishment comes in the form of weakness, sickness, death for many in the Corinthian church. Now the Greek word for many means considerable, a large sum, sizable, a good many. Not only were many people weak and sick, a good many even died. Now, as an aside, not all weakness, not all sickness, not all death are judgments from God. Most are from broken laws or aging. I just find myself in this mindset now of just looking at those of us who are aging. It's getting more and more difficult to just carry on with life. Time and chance also happens to us. However, God brought these things on the Corinthians to make them stop and think, because they were drifting from God, falling away. God can do the same today. If we stop and think, he can do the same thing today. Am I drifting from God? Am I moving away? Am I falling away? Am I letting God's word run out of my mind, my heart? Scripture to tie in is Hebrews 2:1. Hebrews 2:1, it says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. King James says, lest at any time we should let them slip or run out like a leaky vessel. Is that word that we now studied, that we now inculcated into our very lives, is it running out? Are we losing it, so to speak? What was the sin that was so serious that it brought about the divine judgment of God? It wasn't incest or sexual immorality. Those are major sins. Idolatry, that's a major sin. Dealing with that parable at the beginning of the leprosy or the homelessness, that wasn't it. It was taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. we would have to conclude that taking the Passover in an unworthy manner is serious, a very serious offense to God. Well, then, what is this unworthy manner of the Corinthians? Let's look at the context. Paul is writing to a troubled church. I am convinced that the book of 1 Corinthians is in the Bible to show us that the church of God is not perfect. It has not been perfect. It will not be perfect until the return of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be striving for perfection. That's what Hebrews 6 says. We need to be moving toward perfection. But it does mean that the church of God, composed of human beings called by God, given the Holy Spirit, are susceptible to the pulls of the flesh, to the pulls of the world, to the influence of Satan the devil. We are. That's why we must be vigilant. Let's go back to the beginning of the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll start with verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, I'm begging you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you who says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ,' is Christ divided?" This is how he starts it off. Is Christ divided? And this is what he's going to get this to this in the Passover itself. Because it's just this one bread. Is Christ divided? Go to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." This word in the Greek means minding the flesh. Your focus is on the flesh. Your focus is on the world. Your focus is not on the spirit. Because you are, as he continues, babes in Christ. You're still drinking breast milk. Verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to even receive the solid food, and you are throwing up on the milk. Even now you still are not able. Verse 3, "For you are still carnal, for there are envy and strife and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' another who says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" We move to chapter 5, which is one that we tie in with the season. In verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." What Paul is in essence saying, hey, the world has some standards. The world has standards. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he says, this sin that you are allowing is worse than the world's standards. It's a notch below the world. Now that's bad, because the church is to be a light to the world. It has been etched in my mind an old Good News article about how the morality is degenerating in the world, is going on a downward slope. But then it says, if we are just a notch above the world and we are continue on that, being a notch above the world, we are still going also down on a downward slope. We are degenerating. Our morality must not be comparing ourselves to the world. Our morality must be comparing ourselves to the Bible and to Jesus Christ. The standard is in the world. World's messed up. World's getting even more messed up. That's not our standard. Our standard is the Word of God. Verse 2, he says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. The church is aware of this obvious sin, this blatant sin. What do they do about it? Nothing. Paul says you need to be mourning that the sin is in your midst. You tolerate it because you're puffed up, possibly thinking you are more understanding than the Word of God. You are more understanding than God. Even today, if you ask some in the church what to do about a modern situation of morality, for instance, shacking up, is the response similar to that of the Corinthians? In our world today, LGBTQ, is our standards established by the world or by what the Word of God says, which can lead us to, like the church at Corinth, toleration? And I have heard the comments through the years, I don't want to get involved. We're one body. Or I might do more harm than good. Are we still drinking milk? Or the common one, it's the minister's job. It hasn't been the minister as the only persons who wash feet on the night of the Passover. We all wash feet. And the admonition is we should be doing that, even opening prayer. That's something we should be doing for one another. There are times we need to stand up, stand against sin for the sake of the church and the individual that might be willfully sinning, deliberately sinning, sinning out of weakness. Gentiles knew what was being done in the church at Corinth was wrong. The church is tolerating it. So verse 3, for I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We believe that the book of 1 Corinthians was written around the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Stage is set for this discussion about sin, about the Passover, about unleavened bread. He says, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you are truly unleavened, purge. It means to get rid of completely. If you don't, it will spread. It will become the standard. You now are tolerating sin. Sin will overwhelm you. That's why God used leaven as the example. But Paul said that they were unleavened. The only way they could be unleavened was physically, because they were carnal. That's spiritual leaven. They were puffed up. That was spiritual leaven. The only way they were unleavened was physically. Now, this is over 20 years after the crucifixion. This is in the New Testament. This is a Gentile church of God that Paul is saying, you are unleavened. The principle is clear. The Apostle Paul and the church followed the command given in the Old Testament about the days of unleavened bread to remove leaven. Understand the point of it. It is removing spiritual leaven, but you remove physical leaven as well. You cannot be a new sinless lump and allow sin remain. Paul is not telling them to stop keeping the days of unleavened bread or stop removing leavening, but to keep it with its primary focus on the Spirit. Physical things are temporary. Spiritual things are eternal. Spiritually, you are of a problem, and you got to deal with it. You must become sinless. How? Verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our Passover, not our Easter, not our Easter bunny. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. They must keep the feast. He makes it clear which feast he's talking about. There's no other feast you keep by getting rid of leaven and living without it. Paul is telling the church at Corinth, a Gentile congregation, they need to keep this feast that has been called Jewish throughout the years, but was established by God as his. Next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 7, he says, now therefore, is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? I don't want anybody to be cheating me. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brothers and sisters. The discussion of immorality continues at the end of chapter 6, into chapter 7. Verse 18 of chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And when we understand this in context, I'm just thinking about this now. It's not just a matter of him sinning against his own physical body. This is a sin against the church. Because the church is one body. What body? Jesus Christ. So when I sin, it's not just that I'm sinning against myself or whoever I'm committing a sin against, this sin has an impact on the church, if I understand that. He continues in chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In the context, it means in more of a provocative way. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And he goes into details about the marital relationship and then divorce. Then in chapters 8 to 10, he deals with eating meat sacrificed to idols in the idol's temple. Let's go to chapter 10. He picks up on the Passover now, Passover theme. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. And in the previous verses, Israel was committing idolatry. Paul is saying, so can the church. We could be worshiping the wrong God if we're not careful. If we begin to compromise with what God tells us, we're guilty. David mentions in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? Meaning what? A tie-in scripture is Ezekiel chapter 14. In the first few verses, it mentions, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. What's in my heart? That's where the sin starts. It starts in the heart. So what's there? Is it the word of God? In that long psalm, Psalm 119, mentions in verse 11, he says, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Ezekiel says, if I am now going after an idol, I will sin. That is not God. Therein is a problem. Can I understand what's going on in the heart? Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. What's there? It's going to manifest itself. It's coming out. It's coming out. Continuing 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Clearly, a reference to the Passover service. These were the symbols that Christ gave the night before he was crucified. Paul is saying that we are to be one, one body, because we take up that symbol of the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and Christ is not divided. Are we? Verse 18, he says this, observe Israel. Look back, learn. He mentions that earlier in this book. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are they not those who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? He draws this analogy of the past. Whenever there's a sacrifice on the altar, the people partook of it. I mean, they put the hands on the animal. Proclaim that this animal is taking away my sins, be it a cow or a lamb or whatever. And it is sacrifice. It's a whole process that they were going through. But they are part of that sacrifice. That's the intent of the sacrifice. I take now of the body. On the night of the Passover, I'm taking of the very body, in a sense, symbolically, of Jesus Christ. It's one. It's one. It's not divided. Verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have any fellowship with demons. It's going to be one or the other in the heart. It's going to be God. It's going to be Satan. One or the other. We're idolizing one or the other. We must now understand, this is in this period of examination, who is my ultimate sacrifice? Who do I manifest from the heart? Is it God? Or is it Satan? Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You cannot combine the elements of the world with the commands of God. They don't mix. Sad to see at times how worldly standards just kind of seep right on into the church. To me, it says, are we really reading the Bible? Are we studying it? I should not be getting my standards from the world. I need to get my standards from the Word of God. Chapter 11, Paul addresses the topic of leadership. Everyone submits to someone. Christ submits to the Father. The church submits to Christ as the head of the church. Family submits to the Father as the head of the family. He's not talking about head coverings. Some have taken it to that point. He's talking about the issue of showing submission, and he carries that theme through a good portion of chapter 11. All of this is leading up to what Paul considers as an egregious problem that this church had, and some were losing their lives over. Verse 17 of chapter 11. Now, in giving these instructions, all the way from chapter 1, first half of chapter 11, given these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. The verb come together is repeated 5 times in this section, from verse 17 to 34, 5 times. The big problem of Corinth was not their failure of coming together. The problem was that when they came together. Paul is saying their coming together was not for the better. It was for the worse. Why? Verse 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Carries us back to the beginning of the letter in 1 Corinthians 1 and 3. Instead of unity, there was disunity. There was division. There was schism. Note that the division is within the church, the body of Christ, a body that's to be one. We have experienced it, haven't we? You go back in the past. You can walk into a church. Number of groups that are there. It wasn't a pleasant experience. Primarily because of judgment. Judgment. Verse 19 says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you, approved by God. But he says there are factions. King James translates this word heresies. And that's the Greek word, haresis. When we think of heresies, we think of things like the Trinity, heresy. Think of heresy, we think about Sabbath changing. Heresy. Some considering that not really a doctrinal change of what happened recently in our history. In this verse, though, there's something important to understand. Unethical behavior is heresy. Unethical behavior is doctrine. Behavior is doctrine. To hear a statement made that the Sabbath isn't changed, so it's not a doctrinal matter, it's a matter of ethics, that's unbiblical. Ethics is doctrine. As the Greek word is used here, it speaks of a separation into two sides, in choosing sides. They gathered into their own little groups. They gathered into their little cliques. It was a party spirit. It's like what we find in society. In my country, you got the Republicans and you got the Democrats and you got the Independents. They don't know. You got labor parties, factions. That is not what he wanted for the body. But we found it in the church. And what Paul is saying is that there are factions because it's going to show those who are at one with God and Jesus Christ. Those who are part of that one body. We, as organization, as a corporation, we have been scattered here, there, and everywhere. When we were huge, at times you can see the cliques. You can see the judgment going on. Now we are smaller. How are we doing with the unity? How are we doing as coming together as one? The old hymnal, we didn't include it in ours. The old hymnal had on with Christian soldiers, "We are not divided, all one body we." Paul is saying, you come together, factions will form because people do not see eye to eye in all situations. But when that happens, the real Christians will emerge. They are the ones not involved in the party spirit. They are there to be Christian. They are there to be at one with Jesus Christ. They are there to promote one cause, one body, Jesus Christ. It's evident by their behavior. And so he comes to verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I made a comment on that last week. Bring out a couple of other things because it's always subject to some interpretation. American Standard Version says this: when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Amplified: so when you gather for your meetings, it is not the supper instituted by the Lord that you eat. What Christ instituted were the symbols, not a meal. Meal was instituted back at Exodus chapter 12. Paul says we need to focus on the symbols. They were coming together having a meal on the Passover evening. Probably think we're doing what Jesus Christ did. When he got together with his disciples, he had a meal. Is it wrong to have a meal? No. But they weren't focusing on the right thing. Verse 21, for in eating, one takes of his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Apparently they were having a huge celebration, similar to what we do the night to be much observed. They were doing it the night of the Passover. Before they partook of the symbols, the bread and wine, those who had the means would bring a takeout from Champers here in Barbados, Great Cliff over in Nassau, the Sheik in St. Lucia, Ritz-Carlton in the United States, drinking Dom Perignon champagne. Others brown bagging it. Bologna sandwich and Coca-Cola. Some were so poor they couldn't even bring the bologna sandwich. They only had the Coke. They were not sharing. They were not one. There were factions. And on top of that, some of them got drunk. See the exclamation of Paul just in that first word, verse 22. What? What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I don't praise you. What? What is going on? Eat your meal at home is what he is saying, because you have a very special ceremony to observe at church. He says, or do you despise the church of God and shame and humiliate others? I don't praise you. I condemn you. The behavior was immoral. It was downright disgusting. It was sinful. But worst of all, it was the Passover night, and they did not grasp what the Passover was all about. So verse 33, he says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Principle is, don't come to the Passover hungry or drunk. Don't be distracted by physical things. What matters are the symbols, the bread and the wine. That has to be the focus. What is it all about? As I said, you know, this most important day of the year, the Passover. And as I mentioned last week, you know, just kind of cascading through my mind, God did not designate this as a holiday. But we understand this is such an important day, because of the symbols. Going back to verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Paul said, I received this from the Lord. I didn't receive it from an apostle. I didn't receive it from anyone else, or Apollos. I didn't receive it from anybody but Jesus Christ himself. This part of what he probably mentioned dealing with there in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Christ told him exactly what happened in that upper room. Verse 24, and when he gave thanks, he broke it, said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This do. He ignores the meal. He goes directly to the symbols, the purpose of the Passover service. Eat your meal at home. He also told them why they should. He gave thanks. It's a time to come together with a spirit of thanksgiving that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins, saving me from death. And then he says, this do in remembrance of me is not only a time to thank, it's a time to think. It's a time to think. It's a time to meditate. It is a time to contemplate what Christ has done for me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. NIV says, for ever you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. New Century Version, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are telling others about the Lord's death until he comes. Barnes Noble, in its comment, for as often, whenever you do this, he's not telling them how often to. We find that elsewhere in the Bible. Some will take liberty and say we should do it every day. We should do it every week, once a quarter. The Bible tells us it's once a year. All of this leads up to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What he is saying is, if you continue to observe the Passover in the manner that you have been, you are guilty. You are guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They were irreverent. They were disrespectful. That's why it's a sobering evening. It's not time that we come together and party. This is a time of reflection, understanding what has been done. Think of the magnitude of the sacrifice that has been given for me. So verse 28, let a man examine himself and let him eat of that bread and drink of his cup. As I come then, after examination, where am I different from Christ? In my mind and in my heart, where am I different from Christ? I have to be at one with him. I examine myself. I can't examine my wife. I can't examine my brothers, my sisters. I examine myself. And I must examine my heart and attitude to commit my life to agree to what I did at baptism. Have you repented of your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? All of us said yes. As a result of your repentance of your sins, which is a transgression of God's holy, righteous, perfect law, your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, yours, no one else, your Lord and Master, yours, your High Priest who intercedes for you, yours, and your soon coming King, I baptize you. Not into any sect or denomination of this world, not into a party spirit, but I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by and through the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, to be one. We have this approach, this attitude, when we come together at the Passover. We don't have to worry about whether or not we're worthy. We don't have to worry about the manner in which we take it, but realize every believer who has committed himself or herself to God and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his or her sins, who has been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and is willing to remove sin from his or her life, should partake of the Passover. In fact, he or she is commanded to eat the body symbolically, drink the blood symbolically of his or her Savior that special evening. Am I worthy? I can look at myself and say, nuh-uh. Who among us is? Must I take it? Absolutely. But do so understanding the magnitude of what it means to me individually and to the church collectively. So in these last few days before the Passover, self-examination is in order. So that when we come together Tuesday evening, March 31st, we know we should be there. Because we have been made worthy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.